Turn in your Bible to Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. You go back over the records and check back to see what you've taught in previous years and find that you've ministered some 300 times in one place. It makes you, sort of prayerfully consider what you're going to use so that you don't repeat yourself. I have never repeated myself a full week at Word of Life, never duplicated the teaching of a book. All the years I've used a different book, and I'm going to run out soon. There's only 66 in the Bible, and I'm going to be running out starting over. And for the Sunday morning meetings, I always feel a keen sense of responsibility. It's sort of the keynote service. It's the first Bible meeting of the week, and it's the one that I always want the Lord to use to get across to all of our hearts and sort of lay the groundwork for the ministry of the Word of God. Now, you're going to find a lot of things at Word of Life different from the way you do them in your church. This is not a church. You will not go home and expect your pastor to sing the same choruses and songs Sunday morning that you sing here at Word of Life this week. This is not a church. Things will be different. There will be some levity, a little light side to the programs throughout the week, lots of recreation. This is your vacation. We want it to be this way. But basically, fundamentally, this is a Bible conference. And the major thrust of this whole ministry is the Word of God. Everything revolves around the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Some years ago, I heard Jack say one Sunday morning, his tabernacle was packed. He said there is one required service every week, and he told them which one it was. He said, if you do not intend to be present at that service, please pack your bags and leave now. We have 200 people we turned away waiting to get in here to hear the Word of God. Now, this is the spirit of Jack and Harry, the Word of God. They want the Word of God taught and preached. I was opening my mail, catching up on my mail this week, which is sent to my sister's home. Mrs. Strauss and I do not have a home. We live on the road out of a suitcase. I was catching up in my mail, and I read a true story yesterday, sitting down in my cottage. I don't know how they do it in your state, but in this particular state, the public school system have inspectors that they send out to the various schools. And an inspector went to a certain school, and by permission and planning with the teacher, he was to come into a particular classroom and just observe and ask some questions. And he singled out a fellow about 12 years of age, and he said, son, who broke down the wall of Jericho? And the boy said, well, sir, I don't know. But he said, I didn't do it. He said, I wasn't around when it was broke. And he turned to the teacher. He said, is this the standard of response from the students? And the teacher said to the inspector, well, she said, sir, I happen to know the boy, and if he said he didn't do it, I'm confident that he didn't do it. The inspector finished his work in the classroom and went to the principal's office and related the story. He said he'd ask a certain boy in the classroom who broke down the wall of Jericho, and the boy said he didn't do it. He wasn't there when it was done, and he didn't know. He said, I turned to the teacher, and I said to the teacher, is this the standard of teaching or a reception of teaching in this classroom? Well, she said, sir, I happen to know the boy, and if he said he didn't do it, I believe him. The principal said to the inspector, well, he said, the teacher's been with me for many years, and she knows her students, and if she said the boy didn't do it, I believe her. I believe her. He left the school and went back to his boss and related the story to his boss. And he told him all the three things that had happened. The boss said, now look, let's not make a mountain out of a molehill. He said, why don't we just pay to repair the thing and charge it to repair it? Now, you laughed. Now, it would be funny, except it's a true story. It actually happened. I have the written record on my desk. It actually happened. What does this tell us? It tells us of the prevailing ignorance of the Word of God. not in our public school system, but our whole society is shot through with a profound ignorance of the Word of God. And the purpose of Word of Life is to get across the Word of God. I hope your appetite for the Word of God will be whetted this week, and that God will bless us. Bring your Bible to every session. Let us pray. Loving Father, we come to Thee this morning with needs in our hearts. And Lord, if we don't know what our needs are, God, show them to us. Sometimes we think they're financial and physical. We all want to feel good and have enough money in our pockets to enjoy life. But God, help us to see that this is not our basic need. Our basic needs are spiritual. Lord, show us our needs, and God, meet those needs through the ministry of Thy Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the first book in the New Testament in the order and arrangement of the epistles. Five books precede it: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel records, and the book of the Acts, which is the story of the founding of the Christian church, the birth of the Christian church. And then, after you have gotten through those five books, you come face to face with the first epistle. Romans is not the earliest of the writings of Paul. It is generally believed that 1 Thessalonians is the earliest epistle to be written by Paul. Be that as it may, I do believe that the Holy Spirit had a part in the arranging of the books of the Bible, the order in which we find them in our Bible. And Romans stands at the gateway to all of the New Testament epistles, and rightly so, because it is one of the basic books of the New Testament. I believe that Romans is a book that every Christian ought to study. More than that, I would insist, if I were a homiletics professor, that every student in my class master the book of Romans, and I would try to press and impress upon the heart and mind of every student that when he gets into the ministry, he teach and preach from the book of Romans. Every Christian ought to be indoctrinated in this book. It's a key book of the Bible. And this is the way we ought to study the Bible, by books. We ought to take a book at a time and master that book and move on to another book, because God wrote the Bible by books. And this is God's method of writing it. It should be our method of studying it. And Romans is a book you ought to begin with. This morning I want to give you just a simple outline of Paul's epistle to the Romans based upon a single word that is found in this epistle. It's the little word, therefore. Therefore. And you will find that the five appearances of this word, therefore, divides the book of Romans into these five sections, and each section has a major thrust, a basic emphasis. And I want you to note that in our message this morning. The first, therefore, is in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, let me say at this point, this is not a Bible study class as such this morning, as we will have in the morning sessions. But you ought to attend every session, not only with your Bible, but with a notebook and a ballpoint pen that writes. Because, you know, it's possible that the teacher just might say something that you never heard. He might. I'm not saying he will. It's possible. I mean, there are a lot of people that you can't teach anything. They have all the answers, and there are a few folks like that. I was like that when I was a young man in my teens. I was amazed that a man old enough to be my father could be so stupid, so ignorant. It's hard to imagine that a full-grown man old enough to be your father could know so little. As a matter of fact, when I enrolled as a student in the Philadelphia School of the Bible, I knew more about the Bible then than I know now. I really did. I didn't hesitate to tell one of my teachers. I let him know it. I mean, that he wasn't so smart. It's amazing that the longer we live, the ignoranter and ignoranter we get about the Bible. And so bring your notebook and a ballpoint pen and take the outlines and some notes. It might be you'll want to go back in your study when you get home and just review some of the things that we heard during these days. The first, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to call the inclusiveness of sin. The inclusiveness of sin. And we'll come back to that in a moment and show you how that this sets forth the content of the first major section of Romans. We'll deal with that in a moment. The second, therefore, is found in chapter 3, verse 20. And it introduces the second section of this epistle. And I'm going to call this, therefore, the inability of the law. The inability of the law. First, the inclusiveness of sin. Romans 1:1 through 3:19. Second, the inability of the law. Chapter 3, verse 20. When you've noted that, turn to chapter 5, and there you are brought face to face with the third significant therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to entitle that, therefore, the immensity of justification. The immensity of justification. How far-reaching is the justifying work of God to believing sinners? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have something. What do we have? There's a long list of things here. And it will point out the far-reaching effects of God's justifying grace, the immensity of justification. In chapter 8, verse 1, we are brought face to face with the fourth significant therefore. And this therefore introduces another great truth in Romans. Write it in your notes. I didn't write the Bible, I'm merely teaching the Bible. The indisputability of security. The indisputability of security. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And will you look up from your notes for just a moment, dear people, while I seek with God's help to press and impress upon every person in this room and outside of this tabernacle that there will not be one saved person in hell. Not one. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. That, my friends, is indisputable. And then finally, in chapter 12, we come to the practical section of the epistle, and that begins with a therefore. And here we have, in chapter 12, an invitation to decision. I beseech you, therefore, I don't command you, I beseech you, I beg of you, I invite you, in view of all that God has done for you in justifying grace, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do something. You make a decision. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we have decisions to make concerning the will of God. And the book closes with that section, in that section, with that note ringing in our ears. Discover the will of God. Do the will of God. Whatever you do, don't die out of the will of God. The worst way for a Christian to die is to die out of God's will. And the book closes with that practical appeal. And that's a simple outline of the general contents of this book. Let's go back. First of all, the inclusiveness of sin. This is the major thrust of verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 19 of chapter 3. In chapter 1, we are to observe very clearly that the heathen are lost. They are included under sin and lost in need of a Savior. The heathen. I'm not asking a question, are the heathen lost? I'm telling you what the Bible says, they are lost. No question about it. They are lost. If they're not lost, let's fold up the camp. The camp isn't needed. The heathen are lost, and they do need the message of salvation. But you say they don't have a Bible. No, but they have something else that they didn't live up to. God never held a man accountable for that which he didn't have and know. If man could have only lived up to the light that God gave him, it would have been all right. But no man ever lived up to the light that God gave him. Will you please notice in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not many preachers preach about this. Not many teachers teach about this. We hear much about the love of God that's revealed from heaven, and the love of God has been revealed from heaven. But something else is revealed from heaven, my friend, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not some, not most, but all. Whether it's the ungodliness of pagans in the jungles of South America or pagans on the streets of New York. The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who literally hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, what is there in every man that God has put in him that makes him responsible to God? If you will turn over to chapter 2 and verse 15, you will find the answer. There's something written in the heart of every man, and Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls it their conscience. Their conscience. So no matter how pagan a man might be, he may never have seen a Bible, God's holding him responsible for the witness of conscience. Now, the word conscience is made up of two words, a prefix con, meaning with, and science, meaning knowledge. So conscience, or conscience, simply means knowledge with. So that God has given to every man certain knowledge. No matter how limited it might be, God does not hold him responsible for the light that he didn't give to him. But man has the witness of conscience, and he's never lived up to his conscience. So God says, you're lost, you're condemned, you're included under sin. Not only does he have the witness of conscience, but he has another witness in chapter 1, verse 20. It's the witness of creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The inclusiveness of sin. The witness of creation. Now, before ever there was a Bible, there was a witness in creation. The 19th Psalm declares this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And if that's the only witness a man ever had, God says, now, all right, you live up to that. But man never did it. He never responded to the witness of his conscience when he knew right from wrong, and he never listened to God as God spoke his power in creation. So, the heathen are included. Now, in chapter 2, we meet the fellow who has a little education. He's a sort of a self-righteous fellow. He sees somebody worse than himself. You know, it isn't difficult to find someone worse than yourself if you look around. You don't have to look far. I can find a lot of people, a lot worse than I am. You know, just look around. There's plenty of them. And this fellow is dealt with in chapter 2. Thou, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You look down your holy, self-righteous nose at other people, and you say, I'm not as bad as he is. God said, hold it, friend. You're no better than he is. You just think you are. And you're guilty of sin. So self-righteous man, whoever you are included under the divine indictment of sin, the inclusiveness of sin. Now we see the lost pagans or Gentiles. We see the self-righteous individual in chapter 2. What about the Jew? Say the Jew has had a lot going for him. He surely has. Did you know that every penman of the Bible, with possibly one exception, was a Jew? That when God decided to write the Bible, he chose Jews as the human penman to put the message down. So the Jew had a lot going for him. But you see, it increased his responsibility to God. His greater knowledge was his greater responsibility. Now, would you note in chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? This is a hypothetical question that's raised. And Paul said the Jew had some advantage. He had a lot of advantage. But he says in chapter 2, verse 28, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. You see, you could be a Jew outwardly, but be a phony. Inwardly, you don't believe in the God of the Bible and the Messiah who's prophesied in the Bible. You see, you can be a professing Christian and be a phony. You can be an active church member and be a phony. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. But Christianity is a matter of the heart. Thus, the whole human race comes under the final indictment when you come to verse 19. What's the last phrase of chapter 3, verse 19? Every mouth is stopped, and all the world has become guilty before God. The inclusiveness of sin. Now, let it be very clearly understood here this morning that not one of us in this tabernacle or outside of it is excluded from this indictment. And not one of us in this meeting is any better than anybody else. You need God's grace and God's salvation as much as any of us need it. The whole human race comes under this indictment. Every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Now, before the Spirit of God leads Paul to that climactic statement in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, beginning with verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There are four nuns. These are not Roman Catholic nuns, by the way. These are four nuns. They are Roman Catholic nuns. They are Protestant nuns and they are Jewish nuns, if you please. No one escapes the indictment here. The inclusiveness of sin. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. Now, Paul deals with a problem that not only did the Jews have, but the Gentiles have it today. It's the problem of the law. Now, the law is a part of Holy Writ. There are 10 special laws called the Decalogue or the 10 Commandments, but altogether there are 614 laws in the Old Testament which govern the whole life of the people of Israel. The food they ate, the clothing they wore, the sexual life of husband and wife. Everything was included in those 614 laws in the Old Testament. So Paul continues by inspiration of the Spirit with the next therefore in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The inclusiveness of sin, the inability of the law. Did you ever meet a person to whom you ask if they, he or she were a Christian or saved, and they say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. There are lots of people like that. My friend, I wouldn't argue with that you try, but I can guarantee you one thing, and you wouldn't dare refute this, you don't succeed. There isn't a person in this room or out of it who ever kept the Ten Commandments. It is impossible for a human being to keep the Ten Commandments. God never gave the law to save people. The purpose of the law is stated clearly in this 20th verse, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the knowledge of sin. I come to the law and I know it's wrong for me to steal because the law says thou shalt not steal. I know it is wrong for me to tell lies because the law says thou shalt not bear false witness. I know it is wrong for me to commit adultery because the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. And so it goes. There are laws which have to do with man's relationship to God and man's relationship to his fellow men, but none of us have kept the law. The law was never intended to save anyone. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The inability of the law. Will you turn to chapter 8? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Oh, there's something the law can't do. That's right. The law can no more wash away your sins than your mirror can wash away the blemish or the dirt from your face. You see, the law is no more than a reflector. It's a mirror. I read it, it tells me what is wrong with me. But God never intended that that law should save me and cleanse me from my sin. It simply shows me what's wrong with me. You can stand in front of the mirror from morning till night, and possibly some of you do. But looking in the mirror will never wash away the dirt from your face. Never. The purpose of the mirror is not to cleanse you. It's simply to give you the knowledge of the dirt that needs to be cleansed. That's all. That's the purpose of the law, the inability of the law. God never intended the law to say. Now you come to chapter 5, and we are introduced to a section of the epistle that presents one of the great doctrines of our historic Christian faith. Perhaps it's one of the basic, one of the essential doctrines, perhaps one of the most familiar. I don't know, it ought to be. Therefore, being justified, and the tense of that verb being is having been. He's writing now to believers. He says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the immensity of justification. I want you to note something in verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his what? His blood. But you say Romans 5:1 says being justified by faith. Yes. And Romans 5:9 says being justified by blood. Which is it? It's both. It's faith in his blood. Or in other words, faith in the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for your salvation. This is made very clear in chapter 3. Just back up. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Now you have three statements. Justified by faith, justified by his blood, justified by grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now please watch the next statement. Through faith in his what, class? In his blood. All three are right. God in sovereign grace sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Not to die from a blow on the head, not to die from cancer or tuberculosis, but to die through the shedding of his blood. And we are not saved merely through the death of Jesus, my friend. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. As obnoxious and repugnant and repulsive as the word blood is to our religious leaders today, I quote to you the word of God when I say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And if you go to a church where they've removed the word blood from the language of that church and the hymn books of that church, I do not hesitate, my friend, to say you are in the wrong church. You'll never be saved apart from the blood of the Holy Son of God. Now, justification is the sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal term. It's a judicial term. God is the judge. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. Let's thank God that we're not each other's judge. When people judge you and they're wrong in their judgment, you know deep down in your heart of hearts that they have misjudged you, don't fight back. You don't need to. You don't need to. If you've been wrongly judged, don't lose your temper. If they're wrong, God has the records. Now, if they're right, you can't afford to lose your temper. but if they're wrong, just leave it go by the books. God's the judge. He has the records. And hope I won't appear as a smart aleck, but I'm not concerned about what you think of me if I'm right with God. God has the records, and this is really what matters, you see. Now, we all want to be thought well by others. I'm sure every one of us feels this way. But in the final analysis, God is the sovereign judge, and God keeps the records. Now, justification is the act of God whereby he declares righteous. A judicial term where God sees a believing sinner coming to him through faith in the blood of Christ, and he says to that believing sinner, you're not guilty. The sinner stands before God. He knows he's guilty. His family knows he's guilty. His friends know he's guilty. Everybody who knows him knows he's guilty, but God says not guilty. How can God do that? It's very simple. One day a man died on yonder cross, and he bore the sins of that believing sinner. And the moment that believing sinner comes to God, the great transaction applies to the heart of that believing sinner. God has imputed the sin and the judgment upon Christ, and he takes the righteousness of Christ and declares it to be that of the believing sinner. Only God can do that. The immensity of justification. This brings us to an important therefore in the epistle. And only God can justify you, my friend. Your church cannot justify you. Your religion cannot justify you. Your minister, your missionary, your rabbi, your priest can never justify you. Only God can justify you. And he does it the moment you trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the next significant therefore in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm stopping here. Some of you may have another version of the Bible which omits the words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The omission is correct. This is not in the oldest manuscript. It has been added. So that the verse actually, of course, the verse divisions are not a part of the inspired text either. They were added much later. But the thought here is this: there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. The indisputability of security. My wife led me to Christ 44 years ago. It'll be 44 years on Christmas Day. She was not my wife then. We were teenagers. We were married several years later. In fact, we just celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. And it was really something. Oh, you should have been. No, you shouldn't either. I was going to say you should have been with us. It was our own business. No, you shouldn't have been with us. But we really had a ball. I had a cancellation of a week of meetings in California, and I was en route to California when I received word in Oklahoma City, your meeting's canceled in California. What does an itinerant preacher do without a home when he's hung up halfway across the country and finds out that his meeting in California has been canceled? Well, when it falls on your wedding anniversary, you just go to town, live it up, take another honeymoon. And that's what we did. And she led me to Christ almost 44 years ago. Now, listen to me carefully. I've been saved for 44 years, and not once in 44 years did I ever lose my salvation. You say, Brother Strauss, have you ever sinned in those 44 years? Well, you know it. Do I have to answer that? Is there anyone in this room who hasn't sinned since he's been saved? I have never lost my salvation in 44 years. And I'll tell you something else. There is not a saved person in this room who ever lost his salvation since you've been saved. And if you've lost it, I invite you to come to me after the service and tell me about it, but back it up with the Bible. I want to know all the details about it. It's an interesting thing. I meet people who know people who lost their salvation, but I never met a Christian who says he lost his. They always know someone else. But you see, the whole point is you don't know if the person was ever saved. You couldn't prove that. You couldn't prove if I'm saved. You don't know if I'm saved. God knows I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but you don't. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious, and please don't laugh. I don't know if Harry Ballback is saved. And he doesn't know if I'm saved. Now, he knows if he's saved, and God knows if he's saved. We are not judges of this. I believe he's saved. His life commends him to me as a Christian. And I trust he can say the same of me. But we couldn't prove it. Do you know why I've never lost my salvation in 44 years? Because there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, expresses the believer's position. It is an unaltered and unalterable position. You can never change it in Christ. Thank God, the day I was saved, God put me in Christ Jesus. The indisputability of security. You say, do you believe in the eternal security of the Christian? No, I do not. I believe in the eternal security of the Savior. Brother, if it depended on me, I'd never make it. I'd lost out long ago. But you see, the security is in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's strong enough to give me a little support for this week. Let us bow for prayer. No preacher, no evangelist can save anybody. No preacher, no evangelist can dedicate another Christian. Only God can save you, and only we can dedicate ourselves. If you're not saved this morning, my friend, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And child of God, if you came to this conference a defeated Christian, you say, Brother Strauss, I'm saved, but I've messed up my life. It is not what it ought to be. I want to be a better Christian. I want to dedicate myself to God. You do it. in the quietness of these closing moments, just turn your life over to God in one all-out act of surrender, consecration, dedication. It's between God and you. Loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, for the presence of Thy Holy Spirit with us this day. And we look to Thee, Lord, for the fruit of the ministry of this hour. We pray for the same to take place on the island and down at the ranch, as Thy servants have ministered Thy word there. May many be saved and many Christians' lives be changed. God, make this a great week, one long to be remembered in the hearts and lives of many people. And to Thee we shall ascribe all praise and honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.